The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
I'm reading from Isaiah 1:1-20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. We have walked through the book of Isaiah briefly through the course of Advent, looking at some of the key prophecies, particularly related to the coming of Christ. And here now we return to chapter 1, in part because I think you've heard me reference it many times. This is a keynote section of the scriptures. And you may say, well, why go to the beginning at the end? Why not go to the end at the end? And that's a fair question. I can't give a good answer, except that as a Bible nerd, there is a nerdy Bible answer to that, which is this probably was the last bit to be written. Very often, the introduction of a thing is the last thing to be composed, because it's only after the thing is done that you know what it was about in a certain sense, or at least that the audience might know what it's about. And so the person writing goes back and says, how now can I introduce this to the people who are to hear it? So you could read all through the book of Isaiah and at the end go, boy, he talked about a lot of different things. What was that really all about? And you could go back to the introduction and it would tell you exactly what it was about. So there's one reason to go back to chapter 1 at the beginning, even having skipped it at the beginning of this little mini-series in the book of Isaiah. But the reason why I want us to reflect on it, we of course don't have time right now to do a comprehensive study of Isaiah. Perhaps we'll have seminars and Sunday schools in the future where we might do that. That's not really the objective, but it really is to get to the point, and even as we approach the new year, to come to the point of what is it that God wants from us. As we've reflected on what God has promised to us and what he has given to us, the most practical question to ask is, well, then what does he want from us? What are we supposed to do? And to put it as briefly as possible, it's to be reasonable. Here we have in chapter 1 the appeal, come now, let us reason together. God is saying to his people, could you and I sit down and just talk about this? Because it is possible to solve all of these problems simply by sitting down and talking together. This is what God wants. This is what he wants us to do. And so we'll briefly consider, what does that look like? What does it mean to be reasonable with God? What does it look like when God sits down to reason with us? And so first, we'll look at what does it mean to be reasonable? And I think in our lives and in our context, often to be reasonable means to be conventional. There are a few ways to think about being reasonable. One is, and I think this is our ideal, is a sort of cognitive reasonability, meaning your ability to think clearly and rightly about a particular issue, ideally all issues, right? The mental capacity to understand information, concepts, and the relationships among various objects. We might think that to be reasonable and to be smart or intelligent or witty go together, but we don't actually have a way of testing somebody's thought process. We have IQ tests, but they test odd things. They don't actually test your reasoning ability. I mean, especially because the computer is the metaphor we use for the human mind, but it's not a very appropriate one. Our minds don't function like computers, and when we test them like computers, we get odd results. So we don't actually have a way to test directly reasonability, just like we don't have a way to test the heart. You might look at your friend or your spouse or your family member and say, you look angry, but it might be indigestion. You don't know. You don't have a way to test. Or you might say your stomach looks upset, and really it's, I'm angry with you right now. You don't have a way to test directly. You have to find some other way to evaluate, ideally by being reasonable and talking with one another. Actually, what we tend to do is judge by results. If you reach the correct conclusion, then you are reasonable. If you're engaged in some kind of mathematical endeavor, and you do the problem properly, you arrive at the correct answer. That's one way to think about being cognitively reasonable. You reach the right answer, or at least, as I'm told in advanced math, at least a valid answer. There might be more than one. So this is an ideal. If your mind just worked properly, then you'd be a reasonable person. But there are two problems. One, we have no way of confirming this, aside from what I'm about to say. And we're not very cognitively reasonable people. I may come back to that. No, the way that we actually test whether we're reasonable is by convention. Do you match the pattern that we've all, or at least the people in charge, have agreed to? How do you know you've done the math problem properly? I can't test your mind to know whether you're thinking properly about it. I have to look at the result and compare it to some kind of convention. If you're in school, you do the problem in the math book, and you turn to the end, and you see if you conform to the convention of the answer key. That's how you know. We check against the convention, but we know that this isn't a perfect gauge because sometimes you look in the back and you say, I can't make this make sense. Sometimes it's because you're not very reasonable, but sometimes it's because the answer key is not reasonable. It's wrong. And you go online and say, hey, does anybody else notice this problem in this textbook? Yes, yes, it's a well-known problem that answer is wrong. We don't know. Perhaps the person was too cheerful that day. They'd had too much wine. Who knows? But it was wrong. So the convention doesn't actually work. But it's almost the only way we have to do anything. But what the scriptures are talking about most fundamentally is not your reasoning capacity mentally, cognitively, nor is God in this case talking about whether you conform to a set of conventions. He does use that sometimes. He gives a law. He gives his commands. In fact, even in this passage, you've broken all those. That's one evidence that you're unreasonable. But the heart of what he's after is the heart. It is, he wants his people to be cordial. He wants a cardiac level kind of reasonability. a heart level attitude. Are you willing and able to hear another person's perspective? In this case, of course, God's perspective. But you can test it in any relationship. Are you willing to hear the other person's perspective without being threatened by it? Can you humble yourself to theoretically consider that you could be wrong? In Puritan England, this was the source of the quote escapes me, but one of the advisors to Cromwell, when it became the Protectorate, killed the king, new order, the first among equals, the first citizen, Cromwell. But one of his religious advisors said, "Sir, could you not just please consider that you could be wrong?" Right? Not even getting to the point of saying, "Look, I think you're wrong about this," but there's a broader problem. You don't think you can be wrong. This is a disease that all of us have. Can you consider that you could be wrong, whether the other person's perspective is right or wrong? You could both be wrong. Usually that is the case. Can you consider that you always do have something to learn from the other person, even if they're more wrong than you are? That's a humble, cordial sort of attitude. Usually the word that the scriptures use to describe this, particularly in relationship to God, is, can you repent? Are you able to painfully and humbly consider what God is saying and has said? And consider the possibility you may have to change your mind. Are you willing to be reasonable? So, my assertion is that normally when we think about being reasonable, we're thinking about being cognitive or conventional, but God wants something at the heart level, a cordial sort of relationship. Now, here's the charge, though, that God makes. If we're usually only conventionally reasonable, he makes a charge that we are unreasonable. And here's one standard. I think I've already said this, but just put it another way. A reasonable person will hear a charge against them and consider it without necessarily being threatened by it. That's what a reasonable person, somebody who is secure in themselves, would be in a position to say, of course I go wrong many ways, and perhaps you're right that this is one of those ways, and not feel threatened. But we don't do this when we feel insecure or we feel threatened. And this is why it's so hard for us to have difficult conversations with one another, because there's all kinds of insecurity and so many threats that we feel in the midst of this. And so it's wise, if you know you have a difficult topic to address with somebody, which in and of itself, you kind of have to screw yourself up to it, or at least some of us do. Some of us don't feel like they have to do that. They feel very comfortable. But sometimes you have to screw up your courage and say, I could be wrong, right? I could be scooping fire into my lap by raising this because I could be wrong, but here we go. And so it's wise then to find good ways to raise these kind of conversations, right? Like, let the other person know that you want to talk to them about something, because an ambush tends to go badly. You tend to react in that kind of situation. Or perhaps you've heard this, to use a compliment sandwich, right? Give somebody a compliment and then critique them and then give them another compliment. And those are good ideas, but the problem is that they don't solve the fundamental issue. If the other person is really insecure, those are not going to solve that. They might be helpful. Or if the nature of that relationship is already very testy and difficult, you just see through. Look at this as a technique. This person's pretending to be nice so they can be mean, and then they're going to pretend to be nice to avoid the consequences. It's very difficult when we are insecure people. And in fact, sometimes we respond irrationally even when we're in the right. We jump at shadows. We think people are being critical of us when they aren't, or at least I do that. I presume that you do that sometimes as well. Why is that? Well, this is where God's charge comes in. The reality is that we fear that other people are unreasonable, or we know that outside of our own very narrowly defined parameters, right? I was technically right there. Outside of our very narrowly defined parameters, we are wrong. And scripturally, this is what God says, that we are in the wrong, and so we feel threatened by him. Because by definition, God can never be in the wrong. That puts us in a really awkward sort of position when we have an issue there. And here's what God says. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. In verse 3, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And so this is pretty derogatory. You're comparing people to animals. God says, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. You're being stubborn and unreasonable, just like the animals that you deal with all day. That's how it is between me and you. We stubbornly cling to our own way. And he very quickly goes and answers saying, look, conventionality isn't going to work for you, even when it's the conventions I give you. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. God says, that's not going to work. You can't just go back and say, God, I'll make it up to you. I'll do the things that you told me before, even though I haven't been doing what you told me. He says, no, that's not the issue. The issue isn't your conformity to the conventions. The problem is a heart-level issue. And then he even gives evidence. He says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. God is saying to the people, everything that you're experiencing, do you think it's an accident? He says, there's nothing accidental. I have been trying in any and every way to get you to stop and turn around, even when it's painful and you're not turning around. There's nothing accidental about what's happening here. Now, to be clear, if we understand what Isaiah is saying, the conclusion is not to try to connect every instance of suffering or frustration in our lives with particular sins, to look at our circumstances and say, this circumstance has happened because of this sin. That can be true. That's a wisdom issue. You can know that you never change the oil in your car and that's why it's not working anymore. That kind of connection happens. But cosmically, in relation to God, the real issue between the connection between our sin and our suffering is that we would not suffer if we did not sin. We can't always draw the direct connection. But in this way, suffering is meant to be, to put it provocatively, a gift, an alarm that goes off in our life to tell us something's wrong. And it's not an issue fundamentally in your circumstances. It's an issue in your relationship with God that you should turn to Him and be reasonable. This is difficult because the call is to turn to the one who is your greatest threat. The one who can do more to you or against you than anyone and who has every right to do so. And yet what that one is doing is saying, will you be reasonable? Will you come and sit and talk with me? I don't want you to bear the consequences of your sins and your errors. I want you to come and be with me. These problems can all be solved. Come, let us reason together. There's nothing that could be easier. God is saying, just come talk with me. But nothing could be harder for us than to answer that call, to turn to the one who's the greatest threat, the one who is always in the right and we are always in the wrong. And yet God issues this invitation. You read through the book of Isaiah. There's a lot going on there. What's it about? God is saying to his people, will you just come back to me and I can solve this? Come and buy food and drink without cost. Come and be delighted. That's what I want for you. And here in the introduction, he says, come and be reasonable. So what does this invitation look like? The reality is, and you perhaps have experienced this, being on one side or the other, there's a price to be paid when you're dealing with an unreasonable person. There's always a price to be paid. Because when one or both, ideally only one, or ideally none, I suppose. But if you're dealing with an unreasonable person, at least one person in that party is going to be unreasonable. And the whole problem with that is the unreasonability. Words won't work. If they did, the person would be reasonable. Words presume reasonability. A willingness and a capacity to understand and consider alternative perspectives. But unreasonable people aren't able to do this. That's definition. That's what it means to be unreasonable. You just can't do it. And so what does it require? If the words don't work, and to be clear, you can't leapfrog over the words, this person is going to be unreasonable, so I don't need to reason with them. No. You have to reason, And in the course of that, you have to exercise what God always exercises toward us, which is his grace and his mercy. The one who is reasonable is the one who has the desire to address the other person's need and pay the price of addressing it. I have something difficult to talk about with you. And if I'm right and you're wrong, this is going to be painful for me and for you. Not just you. Me too. It's going to be difficult to address this. The reasonable person has to absorb the unreasonable words and behavior of the other person and impose a more reasonable reality by being gracious to them, by treating them according to what they need, not what they deserve, to be merciful to them, to see their need and be moved to compassion rather than judgment. That's what it takes to deal with an unreasonable person. And so just a couple things to consider about what it would mean for you and I to grow in being reasonable. Most fundamental, of course, is to answer God's invitation and say, yes, I will admit my sins. And I will humble myself before you and say, yes, I want to come and sit and be reasonable with you. I want to change my posture. I want to look at the fact that I feel threatened when you critique me and say, that's the problem. That's more the problem than the thing you're critiquing me in. To be reasonable and humble ourselves before God. In addition to this, we can be, if we do that, if that's the way we're living, then we can be reasonable with one another. We have the resources to do this. And for an example, I want us to consider Daniel. In chapter 1 of the book named after him, Daniel lived in the wake of the people not answering this call. Right? Isaiah warned the people and he called the people, come back to the Lord. But you see here, he assumes the cities are going to be burned with fire. When the people come back and read this introduction someday, they are living in the wake of it. Daniel was one of these people. The city was sacked. People were carried off, Daniel among them, taken into Babylon. Daniel was one of the lucky ones, you could say. He was taken and he was put into a special program because the king wanted all the best people from all the best countries to be trained and to serve him in various ways. Daniel was one of these people. But he had to conform to their conventions and what seemed reasonable to them. Now allow me to read from Daniel chapter 1. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And we're not told exactly what's wrong, but simply their conventions didn't match what God had told him to do. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And do you see right here, the first place we see reasonability is one, Daniel says, I want to come and talk to you about something. And the other person says, I'm willing to hear you. And this is something God graciously allows. I mean, a culture clash like this could easily become a conflagration, could easily become a conflict. Wait, no, you don't understand. We beat you, and now you do what we say. Could easily be the posture of the Babylonian. And Daniel could easily take the posture, God told me to do this. And the evidence of God's grace is neither of them takes that stance. They're willing to be gracious. The text explicitly says that God allows this to happen. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. This is him being reasonable, saying, Daniel, I need you to understand my problem before I can understand your problem. I could die over this. The king said it has to be this way. And if you end up not looking as good as the others, he's going to look straight at me. And my head will be the cost. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. Then deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Do you see Daniel's wisdom here? What Daniel says is, listen, my life is in God's hands. I think I know what I should do and not do. But there could be consequences if this goes badly for me and for the person I'm talking to. So he says, let me propose a test. He's not putting God to the test. What he's saying is, let us put this in the Lord's hands. Will you, for a reasonable period of time, consider my request and then test the results? God will decide how this goes. And here's Daniel being reasonable. And if this threatens you, then I'll give way. If it looks like we're doing badly and you're going to pay for it, then I'll conform. I'll give up my concern. That's not an easy thing. It's not a light thing. God did tell him what to eat and not to eat. But he says, I'm in God's hands. I can't make the world work the way I think it should work, but God can. I'll put it to the test. That is being reasonable and humble and gracious, even over something he has a strong conviction about. And the other person likewise shows reasonability because he says, I could go along with that. It's not like all the risk is taken out for him. But he says, I do have a little wiggle room here. I know what the king is concerned about is the results more than the method. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. That might not sound like a great outcome. That's not the outcome I would prefer in a certain sense. But do you see, both of them said, let's be reasonable, but ultimately they were in God's hands. If things hadn't gone this way, then this couldn't have been the solution. And Daniel was willing to recognize this, and the eunuch was willing to consider the alternative. And the text explicitly says, God gave favor in this situation. That's why it was able to work. And so consider where in your life you see those conflicts, those hang-ups, those disagreements within your family or with your employer. Some of us are facing this over conviction issues in companies and in various situations. And you might say, could I follow Daniel's example, propose a trial, and then say, I'm in God's hands. I can't make everything work the way I think it should be or the way it ought to be, but I could be reasonable. And God does not despise that. Even when Naaman the Syrian came to be healed, and when he was going to go back to his country, he asked the prophet, I have to accompany the king into worship idols. And I know it's wrong to worship idols. Am I still allowed to go with him and kneel down because I'm with him, but not because I'm worshiping the idol? I know you're the real God. And the prophet said, God knows where you are. You're not worshiping the idol. You're fine. God is very reasonable. He is very gracious. That means we can be reasonable and gracious with one another. Finally, just to sum up, this is the way that we are to turn to the Lord and experience this. In Philippians 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Paul tells the church, here's what it means for you to be a Christian. Be reasonable to everyone. Be like God is to you. Be like Daniel was in the midst of an oppressive and unjust situation. The Lord is at hand. This is what he says. Do you not know the Lord is right there? He's the one who says, come to me and be reasonable. Not come to me far away in a place you could never go to. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Cognitively, you're not going to be able to reason it all out. The conventions are not going to match. But God gives a peace when we're reasonable, when we come to him, because he is reasonable and gracious to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is willing to draw near to us in the incarnation, in taking on flesh and human nature, who held out his hands to us at the cost of his own life, who was reasonable with us, though we remained unreasonable, even reasonable to the point of death, even from the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We rejoice in him because he was not overcome by our unreasonable, stubborn, and sinful behavior, but he triumphed over it, absorbing our sin and God's judgment and rising from the dead, triumphing over all the consequences of our disobedience. We rejoice in him and we turn to you saying, yes, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.